All right, so Soul Care Sunday School, we are Biblical Soul Care. We're reviewing a little bit here quickly of what we learned and talked about last week with godliness. We talked about, we just kind of started brainstorming about what is godliness, what does it look like, and eventually we got to the point where we are thinking about not just God's character and reflecting God's character, because that is included in godliness. That's where our minds generally jump to, is we want to say, okay, godliness is being like God, speaking the things that are true, loving holiness, loving godliness. It's being patient and gentle and kind and all of those things. And it is that, but there's something more foundational than that. It is a God-centered life, a God-centered devotion that impacts everyday life. In fact, we looked at a couple of definitions. One of them was on page 2 of the handout. And it's, the definition says, godliness is reverence for or devotion to God, producing a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. And just, that's a very pervasive thing. If you are godly, God is at the center of all of our decision making and all of our as we work out the Christian life and walk with Christ, God influences everything about us. And that we talked a little bit, had some examples from Scripture last week, and one of it was Paul telling Timothy, desire in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So there's an inconsistency there with man's sinful anger and fighting and being godly. And then later, he said likewise that also women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So godliness even affects the things we wear, the entertainment we watch, the people that we allow to influence us. All of those things are really important for us to consider. How would the Lord and my devotion to Him influence my actions and my words and my relationships and my money and all the things? So every aspect of life. So that's what we talked about last week. We were talking about the God-centered devotion that is the foundation for any character growth that we're going to have. We will not grow in Christian character, in the fruits of the Spirit, if we are not devoted to God. And so then, breaking it apart, what does devotion to God look like? And so according to Jerry Bridges, in his book, which is very, very helpful, very good, Practice of Godliness, he has, there's three parts to devotion to God. And it was the fear of God, love of God, and desire for God. So those three things are what we're in right now. We talked about the fear of God, and I just wanted to back up because this is biblical soul care. And this is like, okay, we're how does this apply to people that you're ministering to, that you are discipling or giving counsel to? And so they might have the question, well, what do you mean fear God? Why should we fear God? So let's look at a couple of verses. These are in the new notes. So if you're using notes from last week, sorry, but you're going to have to follow. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as you turn there, we had the quote from John Murray last week when he says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Okay, and just also, I had a couple more quotes from the chapter. I just wanted to read to you real quick. It is impossible to be devoted to God if one's heart is not filled with the fear of God. So to be truly devoted to God, we must fear God. We'll talk about what that looks like in a little while. And then here's a couple of things. Here's what happens. Here's the danger. We'll have this question again. The danger of not fearing the Lord. Okay? Bridges says, one of the more serious sins of Christians today may well be the almost flippant familiarity with which we often address God in prayer. None of the godly men of the Bible ever adopted the casual manner we often do. They always addressed God with reverence. continues, he goes on to say, there's an infinite gap in worth and dignity between God the Creator and man the creature, even though man has been created in the image of God. So fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of this gap, not a put-down of man, but an exaltation of God. So that's what we want to kind of center our minds on. And when we teach people and teach those around us and we examine our own hearts, do I fear the Lord? Why should you fear the Lord, counselee? Okay? Here's just a couple of verses. You can almost go anywhere in the scripture and you find something here. But Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. You shall not bow down to them, these are false gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So in this context of Moses reviewing with the people of Israel the laws of God, this, how does that fight back against this flippant, kind of casual, Jesus is my buddy, God just loves me so much, and he's going to give me the things that I want. How does that fight against that notion of just God as my friend, and he's just okay with me?
Friends don't really punish each other.
Yeah. He is disciplining and punishing. In Israel, he punished many. They didn't fear God, and they died. Right? So there's that recognition of, okay, God is holy, and he's not just okay with my sin.
Yeah, you've got a very high standard. Mm-hmm. Only me, nobody else.
Yeah.
Only
me. Yeah. There's not room for idols. Mm-hmm. There's no room for rivals to his worship, his glory, his attention and affection. It is his alone. And he will not share it. I am a jealous God, he says. Turn over to Psalm chapter 89. We're going to start in verse 5. So why do we fear God? This is what we're asking ourselves. Why do we fear God? Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. This is verse 5. Your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging sea when its waves rise. You still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your right hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. And then verse 17. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So, what are some of the attributes of God that we should rightly look on with this reverence and that fear. Why do we fear God?
First one is his faithfulness.
He's faithful, yeah. Yeah, he always keeps his promises. He's faithful. Very good, yeah. What else?
He's unique in six.
Yeah. He is one. There's only one. Who else is like you, O Lord? There's no one else like God anywhere. We see in verse 8, who is mighty as you are, O Lord. He is powerful. Nobody can stand against him. Nobody competes with him. The heavens are yours, verse 11. The earth also is yours. All of this is his. He made it. He deserves our reverence and awe and fear. Any other thoughts on that one? And let's finally go to Hebrews chapter 12. These are along the same lines that we looked at last week. So with the Acts 9, 1 Peter 1, and the Revelation 15, we see that it's not just an Old Testament thing. Okay, somebody wants to say that to you. But yeah, that was the Old Testament. That's when God was grumpy, and then he was not grumpy in the New Testament. No. Now, look at these verses here. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Implication, there is unacceptable worship. With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Why should we fear God? He is not okay with just however you want to worship him. However, whatever the leftovers of my day are, I'm just doing my job and I'm doing my things, and then at the evening I have my devotion, that God gets the leftovers of my attention and affection. No. We worship him with reverence and awe, and that invades every action throughout the day. Our God is a consuming fire. So, Acts 9, we read last week, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And Peter says, if you call him Father, if you're a Christian, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why? Because he is my Father. That's my Father, consuming fire, holy, jealous for my worship. Fear the Lord. Worship in reverence and fear.
I think some people would kind of push back at this and say, but he is our friend. You know, mm-hmm. He is our brother. Mm-hmm. And this passage I think helps clarify that. He is our Father. Mm-hmm. It is a very intimate relationship. Mm-hmm. And because he is our Father, we are to fear him.
Yeah.
And we are to be holy.
Yeah.
So I think it helps balance that, the skewed view of that sometimes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and a lot of times the tendency for our culture is to just be on, he is my friend, he loves me, he intercedes for me every day. He's praying for me. That is all true, but that must be tempered with who he is. He's holy. And one more quote. This is, I think I skipped this one. But this is kind of a good transition between the holiness of God and the love of God. Only the God-fearing Christian can truly appreciate the love of God, he says. Only the God-fearing Christian can truly appreciate the love of God, because he sees the infinite gulf between a holy God and sinful creature. And he sees the love that bridged that gulf between the death of through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's love for us is many faceted, but He supremely demonstrated it by sending his son to die for our sins. All other aspects of his love are secondary and in fact are made possible through the death of Christ. So there is in the cross, yes, God loves us. And God is holy. And this is the gulf that is between a sinful man and God's holy standard. And he is so serious about our sin that he sent Jesus to come and endure his wrath on us in our place. The love of God is not full and it is not complete, our understanding of it, without our understanding of God's holy, righteous justice.
And the original question was, how does fearing God or not fearing God impact our counseling?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that takes it another step. We don't hate our sin then, and we don't see the gravity of it. We'll justify our sin.
Mm-hmm.
We will outrightly love our sin. We won't try to put off our sin.
Mm-hmm.
So it really impacts how we view that in light of God.
Yeah. Sin's just not that big a deal to us. And that's a horrible misunderstanding. If we know God's holy character, we will fear him, and we will think differently about our sin against him. It's a great point. So why is the fear of God controversial in our day? If you just think about, even in churches, so, you know, why is the fear of God somewhat controversial? Emily touched on it a little bit. Well, God's our friend, right? Talk about that. Are there any other reasons why people don't like to talk about or think about the fear of God?
I would say, making a general statement, most people do not view their sin as being that severe.
Mm-hmm.
Minimize it.
Yeah.
So, if you pointed out, they don't want to think about that.
Yeah, why would I fear God? I mean, I'm only human. Man, he knows. Yeah. There's this minimizing of our sin. That's a good point. Anything else?
I think our culture has redefined the term love. And so from their definition, love is allowing someone to do basically whatever they want and celebrate that. And there's not a lot of room for confrontation or the loving action of pointing out where they're wrong if you're going off of that definition. So that kind of flies in the face of that.
Yeah, so love in our culture equals permissiveness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just being okay with everything, not taking a stand for something that's true in Scripture.
I think there's a misunderstanding with the word fear. What does that mean?
Yeah.
So I think that's a big problem for a lot of people.
So here's a question. What's the difference between fearing God as a Christian versus fearing God as a non-Christian?
As a non-Christian, you should be afraid.
Yes.
You should be afraid.
For a non-Christian, it is a dread.
Yeah.
And for a Christian, it's reverence.
Yeah. So that should be the difference. For an unbeliever, they should be afraid. Right? Because our God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. He will punish. Okay? He feels wrath and indignation every day, the psalmist says. There should be a dread, a fear for everyone who is outside of Christ.
And I think on our part, we need to be careful if somebody says that, like, I'm afraid of God, to not say, oh, but God died for you. He loves you. But instead say, yes.
Yeah.
You should be. But there is hope in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right? So I think sometimes as a Christian, you're quick, sometimes too quick.
Mm-hmm.
To disregard that, because I have heard some people say that. Unfortunately, I don't hear it enough.
Mm-hmm.
But every once in a while, I have.
Exactly.
And oftentimes, I hear the response from the Christian saying, oh, but God loves you.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of affirming that actually that is the right view as a non-believer.
Yeah. And we've talked about it in a different context before, like I think in when we talked about post-traumatic stress, we talked about, like there's a sense in which our natural response to hearing about God, the God of Scripture, should be fear. Okay? There should be things that bother us. Like, I'm afraid because God says that I deserve his wrath. And there's a tendency, like Emily is saying, there's a tendency for us to kind of change that and kind of don't let that sting as much as we should. In the same way that with post-traumatic stress, we talked about, like, if you have a traumatic, like in war, and a soldier comes back and is having some difficulty adjusting back to civilian life, that is normal. That should be, and there's a tendency in our culture, especially in counseling circles, that, oh, well, just, you need some, there's something wrong with your brain, and let's put some, give you some chemicals, and then we'll make sure you're sleeping and make sure all these other things. Like, no, there's a soul aspect to this. And yes, if you've seen horrible things, that's going to bother you, and we need to, the Lord's help, and the Spirit's help through the Word to help us process and deal with those things. When somebody is, as an unbeliever, afraid of God, say, that is a right response to what is coming if you don't repent and put your hope in Christ alone. You would be out of your mind to not be afraid. So that is one of the reasons why the culture is so against this idea of hell. Okay? And that's creeping in a lot of circles, even in religious circles, of, well, is hell really eternal conscious torment? I mean, there should be a fear of how Scripture talks about hell and who deserves to go there and how long it will be. So, yeah, there should be a dread for a person who's not in Christ. Now, as a believer, then, the fear of God is reverence for God. It's honor for God. And there is a little bit of, like, if you continue, or if I continue in sin unrepentant, God will bring discipline. He promises to do that in Hebrews. He's a good father who will discipline his children. And that hurts. Yeah. So there should be not a dread of God for the believer, but a definite awe and a type of fear that will, I don't want to disappoint God. Not just because I don't want bad things to happen to me, but because I honor and love him, I know his character, and I want to please him. Any other thoughts on those lines?
When you're talking about fear, I'm more thinking about our nation, like terrible things going on right now, and like Israel, that God chosen people, but God using that for his good, so, but I am afraid for our country because we are an authoritative our president right now who don't care for our country right now. And God is control, so we cannot control.
Yeah, you're reminding me of a verse that I was reading in just in Deuteronomy as we go through and talk about what is the fear of God, how does it cause us to do, we go through the famous parts where it's like, hey, teach these to your children diligently when you wake up, when you go to sleep, when you walk by the way, all the times there's this teaching. And then it goes into, and what you reminded me of is there's a portion in there that when you go into the land that I've given you, and you're living in homes you didn't build, and you're eating the crops you didn't plant, and you're enjoying all these blessings that you did nothing for, be careful that you don't relax. We have to continue to fear the Lord. I'm not finding it right off the bat, but it's in this chapter 5, 6, and 7, that text as he goes through and he's telling them, fear the Lord, obey my commandments.
6:11.
6:11. Thank you. I'll go to 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you with the great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And he goes on, we as a country, in a sense, we have forgotten. That's what happens a lot of times with prosperous nations, with prosperous families, prosperous individuals. We forget. That's why the psalmist also says, Lord, don't give me too much that I forget about you, or too little that I steal and profane your name. There's a fear of God that will impact what we remember. And I've got a list of things as I was just going through these. I started, okay, here's how can we grow in the fear of God? I was just writing these down. I was using letters, and I've gotten all the way through T, U, and I think that's a lot. We'll have to flesh that out in our practical getting. And it's just from this text here where God is telling them, I'm the Lord your God is one. Fear me, obey my commandments, be careful, teach them diligently. There's a lot of application that we can get through when we think, okay, how am I doing in this fear of the Lord? Do I fear God? Well, he goes through and tells the people of Israel, do this, remember this, don't do this, don't neglect this, diligently do this. Be careful about it. So he's telling them over and over again, fear me. If you stop fearing me, he also tells them what's going to happen. Other thoughts? Fear of the Lord.
Brock, something with that I wonder about is, and even in churches like ours, the impact of the rise of naturalism as taught the last 200 years, and what that turns into with how we view the world around us and God's impact. Mm-hmm. If you read the Valley of Vision, these Puritan writers, when bad things happen, don't think, well, bad things just happen, which we get from Scripture. Sometimes towers fall, and it's no one's fault. And sometimes kids are born blind, and it's no one's fault. But sometimes people have an affair and their child dies. And so with that, I think that we need to be cognizant around the world around us, not to blame a hurricane hitting New Orleans on gay people, but to think, there's a lot of really bad stuff happening here. How much of this is, and instead of just blaming it on the world around us and how things happen, look into ourselves and think, is God chasing us here? And we have to have that realization that God is sovereign over all things. Mm-hmm. And he is mightier than we can comprehend. And as a result of that, I think part of a faithful fear of God is being aware of that and not using that to blame bad things happening on stuff, because I don't think that's scripturally fair. However, to be cognizant of that reality and work towards noticing those things around us and letting those have an impact on our hearts. Because I just think there's a prayer in the Valley of Vision where it's a prayer for when a drought has happened. And they're praying, if there's sin in our community, God, please bring it to our hearts so we can honor and love you appropriately. And so they're looking for those things, and I think that maybe we should be more cautious to look for those, and that should be part of how we fear God.
Yeah, and I would say that the piece of that you said there is, we need to take it to heart. This instance of, in a church like ours, we know, we talk about all the time, we have a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. But sometimes that can just settle in our minds and not really get to our hearts. Like, yo, yeah, we fear God here. We love the fear of God. We had people talk about it. We had an Ironman summit years ago just about the fear of the Lord. But if it's not getting to our hearts, there is no It doesn't have the impact. It just can actually turn into knowledge that puffs us up. Yeah, they don't fear the Lord over there. Right? That church doesn't fear God like we fear God. We read a chapter of scripture every morning in our service. We just read it. And we just, like, wonderful thing, right? It's great. Love it. But if we just start to just let it set, just in our minds, and just become routine, and like, let's just, yeah, we fear the Lord. Do you fear the Lord in all the aspects of your life? Does it get down to your heart, like Chris is saying? It is so easy for me to say I fear the God, fear the Lord, without actually fearing Him. To say I have reverence for God, and then go home, or go to work, or go to school, or go to wherever place, and never think about Him. Never consider how He would want me to act in that place, to think in that place, to spend money in that place, to carry myself in that place. If that's the case, I don't fear God. The fear of God in Scripture that pleases God is all-encompassing. It goes into every area of your life and my life.
Another aspect of fearing God is recognizing that He's always watching, and that should help direct our paths. So if I'm blatantly sinning and enjoying my sin, I'm not believing that God is watching, and I'm not believing that He's hating what I'm doing. And so I should always be cognizant that no matter what is happening in my life, He is watching me, and I should want my actions and my words and my thoughts to be pleasing to Him.
That is very good. Yeah, there's a book in our, I think it's in our resource center, The Fear of God. It's by Albert Martin, I think is his name, Albert Martin. And he talks about the fear of the Lord has three things. It's an awareness of God's character, how He tells us, how He reveals to us who He is. And then there's the awareness of His presence with me all the time. Okay, and the third one I just dropped in my mind. So I was hungry. But, and oh, my obligation to Him. So there's the I know what God's like. I know what Scripture says about His character, about what He wants. I know that He is right with me all the time. And I know that He expects me to live in accordance with His will, in accordance with His character. Those three things are kind of make up the fear of the Lord. If I know His character, if I don't think about Him with me all the time, I'm not really fearing Him. There's just a big disconnect. Yeah, God's holy, but yeah, I'm at home now, I'm not at church. Like, there's a big problem with that. We do not fear the Lord unless we are, it's all encompassing. Other thoughts? So how can we grow in the fear of the Lord? I think we'll get to that. I'll say that for the next lesson when we talk about, okay, practically speaking, what does godliness look like? What should we be doing? What would we see in somebody who is godly? So for now, let's go. I'm going to read that quote again by Jerry Bridges as he transitions to the love of God from the fear of God. He says, only the God-fearing Christian can truly appreciate the love of God. He sees the infinite gulf between a holy God and a sinful creature, and the love that bridged that gulf through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's love for us is many-faceted, but He supremely demonstrated it by sending His Son to die for our sins. All other aspects of His love are secondary, and in fact are made possible for us through the death of Christ. So, with the fear of God fresh in our minds, now we turn towards the love of God. Because if we just are all about the fear of God, the fear of God, the fear of God, even a right understanding of the fear of God, and we never think about the love of God, this is probably a bigger temptation for a church like ours, to focus on the character of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, which are all biblical and right. If we never go and remember the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the patience of God. Those are all outpourings of his love for us. If we don't ever think about that, what will we be like? What will we do? What will we struggle with? We are all about fear of the Lord.
We'll always fear that we lose that grace, that we'll stand condemned before him.
Yeah, there is a huge tendency to just think, oh, man, how can a God like that be okay with me? I had a rough week. I'm in trouble. Right? Other thoughts?
We start to see other people in that same light and we forget to give them grace and love.
Yeah. It will really hinder our relationships with people because everything is in this context of purity, goodness, justice. And then if people wrong me, that's all I'm thinking about. They need justice, right?
There's also an idea that the cross isn't enough and I need to do penance for what I did to make it right. Mm-hmm. I feel guilty and I should feel guilty and I need to remain feeling guilty.
Yeah. Cross isn't enough.
For forgiveness.
Yeah.
It soon turns into a works-based religion. I need to fix this. So that I can be right with God.
Yeah. And when I fix this, then he'll accept me.
Yeah.
Like God's just kind of reluctantly like dragging me along a little bit. And every time I mess up, then he's going to kick me. Stop. There's this feeling that God in his holiness is just not going to, they didn't really want much to do with us. Okay. So yeah, that's the danger. We can turn this into a works salvation, where God does most of the work. Jesus, praise God that Jesus died on the cross, but I got to help him out because I got to clean myself up and I got to do. If we get these things out of order, all kinds of dangers can happen. So, let's read a few verses. Look at, I think this is page 5. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. By the way, one of the ways that the fear of God influences this verse is amazing. John is amazed as he's writing this. Why? Because he fears the Lord. He knows the character of God. The presence of God everywhere. And John's obligation to God. He knows that, so he's in awe. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That God, we should be called his children. If we don't feel the impact of that, it's probably our fear of God is lacking. Something's wrong. If I read that, it's like, yeah, of course. John was amazed by it. He was an apostle. Walked with Jesus. See what kind of love the Father has for us. That we should be called children of God. So we learn about God's love there. His love is so extravagant that he makes us part of his family. What kind of people do you want in your family? It's the thought question. The one part of your family you get to choose eventually probably is like either if you adopt a child, kind of choosing that. If you get married, you're choosing a spouse. Like there's, and if you think about the types of things you consider as you adopt someone into your family, It's generally somebody who pleases you in some way, right? If you're choosing a spouse, you don't find the worst people, your enemies, and say, hey, you want to get married, right? That's not how that works, okay? God's love made his enemies his children. It's amazing.
And he calls us his children. It's not like, yeah, you're part of my family, but you're still my enemy, and I'm still going to treat you like that.
Second cousin, twice removed. Kind of again. No, we are his children. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We learned his love there.
If you had any doubt that of how deep God's love is for us, is that we might live through his Son. So when he sees us, if we are in his family, he's looking at Christ. He's looking at Christ's mm-hmm. and the relationship, the Trinitarian relationship of God the Father and the Son, that deep of a love, like that's mm-hmm. that's just, it leaves me speechless that he loves me that much.
He sent his only Son.
Hey, Bob, did God feel quiet when he crucified for our sins? Because that sin was coming before. Was God was afraid?
So, I'm sorry, say that again, Josh.
So, was God, what, like you're talking about fear of God, mm-hmm. when Christ died for our sin, is that a fear of, was he fear of his Son?
No, I was a Jesus feared the
yeah.
Father. You talked
yeah.
about that. So,
yeah.
he had reverence for the Father. He trusted the Father's, 1 Peter 2 tells us that he when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was hurt, he didn't threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So even through the cross, suffering for sins he did not commit, enduring the wrath of his Father, he entrusted all of that to the Father. Like other scriptures say that the Son, he walked in the fear of the Lord. I think there's prophecies in the Old Testament where he will walk in the fear of the Lord, talking about Jesus when he comes. Yeah, so there is everything Jesus did mm-hmm. was deferring to the Father, doing what the Father was showing him, saying what the Father was telling him to say. There was definitely a fear and reverence for honor given to the Father as he's demonstrating that for us.
But he turned his back on Christ for 3 days.
The Father poured his wrath on Christ, did not answer him as he's crying out on the cross. And then when Jesus says, it is finished, it is done. Mm-hmm. So he had, all of the wrath of God was dealt with at that time. So after that, yeah, Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. So right when he died, it was over.
Yeah.
What else we learn? His God's love for us is not a wait and see kind of love. He's not waiting for us to make the first move, to take the first step, to be sorry about. No, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Mm-hmm. Jason mentioned we might live through him. We were dead, and he gives us life. Kind of love he has for us. He sent Jesus to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies his wrath.
I mean,
incredible that he had that plan in place before we were even born, before he knew what the cost was. It wasn't plan B, it was his plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Jesus lays down his life willingly. Let's look at Luke 15. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What do we learn about the love of God there?
Pursues us.
Exactly. That's one that is hard for me sometimes, right? He loves individuals. It's very easy for me to say, yeah, he loves the believers here at Flint Hills Bible Church. He loves Christians. He loves his people. He loves me as an individual in Christ. God the Father loves me. That is stunning. It's one thing for me to say, oh man, God doesn't love America, as America's doing all kinds of stuff. You go all into that stuff. The sins of America, the sins of the world, all that. But and God can forgive them, and those, that all makes sense to me. When I sin against God, when I rebel against him again, he loves me. And that, into the next question, what should my response be to a God who would love me like that?
Now we can go to Psalm 86. It says, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace in the day of my trouble. Answer me." So he answers us. We can go to him. We can run to him. This is Hebrews 4. With confidence, we can approach the throne of grace. Mm-hmm. This is not a love and word only. This is indeed also.
Yeah. That's great.
I think this is too, like what we were saying earlier. We don't need to be afraid of him anymore in that way, like an unbeliever would.
Yeah. Don't be afraid of him. Run to him. That is often a good indicator. And we're just talking about, you know, providing counsel to someone. And when they're struggling, where are they going? It's a good indicator for us to kind of judge. When this person does this sin, what does he do next? What does she do next? Are they going to the cross of Christ? Are they casting themselves on the mercy of God? Or do they wallow in self-pity for a while, and then they kind of punish themselves, and then they kind of, after a few days of not messing up something, and then they feel a little bit better, and they're coming around. That's a problem. They don't understand the love of God. They don't understand justification has been accomplished already for you. Go to him. One more. Luke 7, 44-47. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he is forgiven little, loves little. What did she do?
She humbled herself.
Yeah. What practical ways do we see her humbling herself? Washed his feet with her tears and her hair. You ever think about that? Like, what that would have looked like?
A lot of tears.
A lot of tears, yeah. She's messing up her hair, right? This is like, her hair. Like, I don't know what that, I don't know. That's kind of interesting to imagine, but that's an extreme act of love. Washing someone's feet with your tears and wiping them with her hair. The ointment, which would have been extremely expensive, breaks it, puts it on his feet, kisses his feet. Why did she do it? With love for him, right? She sees him, like, just like they all do. They all see Jesus. She loves him, and Jesus tells us why in a moment. But she—that is some. You don't do this for an acquaintance. Okay,
like a reckless or extravagant love.
It's an extravagant love. Yeah, is. Think of another descriptive word, but it is immense. It is uncommon. The love that she has for him that compels her to do these things as an act of worship. And why did she do it? Her sin was great and it was forgiven. She had a right understanding of her status before a holy God. Simon doesn't. Right? Simon, like, what is that woman doing? Why is he allowing that? Simon doesn't love Jesus.
You have to do our sins in the same manner. Higher view of that makes us really come to him more.
Right.
We see our sins as she saw her sins.
Can you love God if you don't fear him? Not with a biblical love, right? You can kind of, maybe you could characterize your appreciation for Jesus as love, maybe. Kind of your agreement with Jesus, maybe you could call that love in one sense. But if you do not fear God, you're not going to love him. Our culture does not fear God. Why would they love him? We must fear God. And that makes the love of God that much more amazing and sweet. That's what will help us to remember, yes, he's holy. Yes, he hates sin, but he loves me, so I can go to him and I can plead for forgiveness. I can repent. I can appreciate and know that he's going to help me. The Spirit is inside of me, giving me strength to help me obey, to help me change. A wonderful blessing. And if we have a good biblical right understanding of those two things, the fear of God and his love for us, we will desire him. And that's what we'll do. We'll start off with next week is that will result in this desire for God, to please him, to be with him, to commune with him, to have fellowship with him. So we'll see you next week.